It is it's typical that people say things like it's a privilege to be here, and I want to say that, but I want to say a lot more than that, and I want to say just how thankful we've been to get emails from you all, knowing that you pray for us so regularly, and please keep it up. And it was one of my great desires for the trip was, well, if anything comes of this trip, whether the preaching goes well or not, or anything else, I hope that it makes folks pray for us even more. And so that's what I ask you to do. It's a great blessing. It's a great work as you pray publicly and privately. And we love you very much. And God's been gracious to us to send us from a wonderful people that we were not worthy to be among to a wonderful people that we are not worthy to be among. And the folks there, I encourage you to come and see, have taken care of us far better than they should. Many of these people, as I've told some of you, have been converted nearly as long as I've been alive, which is not saying a whole lot. But they are a blessing to us. This past year has been in some ways difficult, in some ways very encouraging, and it seems to me that we are near the point where the army has been brought to a group of people that all want to fight in the war, who all want to serve the Lord. We are very close to that point, and we ask you that you pray that we will be fully prepared, because it's a mission field in Missoula. It's largely unconverted place. I mean, I'm talking 90-something percent of the people have no interest in the gospel. And so I ask you to pray for us, and that's been a great blessing that you have, and we thank you very much for that. Well, if you'll turn to 1 Peter 2:7. We'll read just part of this one verse of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, all of the words in your book, but we especially thank you for those that shine out in bright ways to our face and show us the loveliness and the beauty and the glory of our Savior. And we pray, Father, that all of the Word would more and more attract us to Him and draw us in devotion and love towards Him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, I did. Okay. We don't have one of these in our church because we only have 29 members, and I can easily reach everybody all the way to the back without any kind of thing, and the tape works fine without it, so I'm not used to that. Well, some scriptures in God's Word are dark to us when we read over them. Sometimes maybe in your devotional life you get into certain portions, and even for several days you're trying to glean out, what is it that God's saying here? What does this mean here in 1 Kings sometimes, maybe, or Leviticus when used as an example, or what is this place? What can I learn from this? I know it's God's Word, but on the surface there's not anything readily hitting me. And so we have to dig in. And in digging in, all of a sudden the light comes on and the Lord gives understanding. We say, oh, that's what He's saying. That's what it means there. Well, there are other places where right on the surface, passing over, just hearing it read or hearing it quoted, you immediately understand and see what it is that the Lord has said. This is one of those kind of passages. If you were reading through the Scriptures, it's hard not to feel. Peter says, when he says, therefore to you who believe, it's precious. It's an immediate response in the heart of a believer to say, what I know that means, and I know by experience, and I know by the joy that the Lord has given, what He is saying to us in this passage. And that's how, to me, that verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 strikes us. It strikes us as an immediately blessed thing. And though we could look into the context, and I'll just say that the context is a time of persecution in the life of these folks, and having to deal with various things like false teachers and other things where He's telling them their identity in this world, to be separate from it, to recognize the blessing of having been separated from it through Jesus Christ. And part of it, teaching them this and preaching to them is to say, kill your people. See in this passage, in this Peter 2. But what I want to concentrate attention on is to give you six reasons why Jesus is to believers. Six reasons that Jesus is precious to us. And first of all, we can say that He is precious in His person. Whenever we talk about something being precious, for example, say something is a precious metal. It means valuable or honored and worthy of. We say something's a mean that we find it all clogged with dirt on top of it and in an unpurified or rarefied state, or whether you find it in a ringworm structure, say whatever. If it's gold, it's precious. If I handed you a big chunk of gold, you wouldn't say, well, this is not formed right, it's not valuable. No, you'd say, well, gold is in itself. If it's gold, it's precious automatically. And that's the same with Jesus' character. He is precious because, not just because of what He's done, as we'll see later, because of other things, because He is the God, because He's the eternal Son of God, because He came in the likeness of human flesh. That's what's precious to us, is that He is this unusual and unique and special person in the Word of God. We see in John 1 that He was beginning with God and He was God. And then John to say in verse 14 that flesh and dwelt. We see in Colossians that the worlds were created by Him. And nothing came into being apart from Him. All things that are here are by His hand. And it says as well that He holds all things. In Him things consist. That means everything's held together because of the person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ the Lord. And so whenever a person preaches or speaks, I should say, about this, when somebody says, why is Jesus important to you? Why spend so much time about Jesus? Well, first thing we can say to somebody, what's so important about Jesus? Well, you'd say, in His person. In His own character, He's me, because He is the one mediator between God and getting ahead of myself, but He is the unique person of God and man together, Emmanuel, God with us. And so that's the first thing that we can say about the precious of His person. Then the second thing that we can say is that He is precious in the evaluation of heaven. Whenever you are a lawyer, some may be a lawyer, I don't know, there's so many new people that have come among this group in the last, but if you're a lawyer and you're trying to prove your case, often, as some of them in our church know, they call expert witnesses. I'm going to get the man who really knows about this area. This guy really knows about whether this disease would cause that reaction or not. Bring him, we put him on the witness stand and we say, is this so? Is this true? This happened. You're a medical doctor. You can tell us. You're an engineer. You can tell us whether this is so or not. Well, whenever is really precious, if it's really valuable, well, where do we go to determine in the highest sense whether something is bad or not? Well, we'd go to God Himself. Go and say, what does God think of this? Does God think this is important and valuable? And isn't how we as Christians live our lives? We live our lives saying, what is God saying and what is not as important? And drop that, and I need to add more of this. I need to live more like the way that God has said that I ought to live by saying that this is important, this is valuable, this is needful. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, but we pray that very statement, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let us on earth as people think in heaven. Let us evaluate things on earth like you evaluate them from in heaven. And so we say, this is precious. He's been evaluated by the Father as precious. He's stamped with the approval of the Father. We see in this very context, beginning in verse 4, He says, Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, and this is God speaking, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, and then He says, precious. It's God's evaluation of Jesus. He says, I lay in Zion this cornerstone, and this cornerstone is to me precious. And isn't this how we hear the Father speaking from heaven during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, when He's baptized and He comes up out of the water? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. In other words, this is a precious one. This is someone you should regard as lovely. This is someone you should regard as precious, because to me, He is my beloved one. He is the one that I adore and I'm well pleased with. And then, of course, we again see that later on in the ministry of Jesus' life, that the Father, again, whenever He speaks from heaven about His Son on earth, He's telling people, I delight in Him and you ought to delight in Him too. That's His evaluation of His Son. So that 2 Peter 1:17 tells us He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we see in Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights." And we even read in Colossians 1:13 that the Lord calls him the son of His love. He is the son of His love. And as well, as we read, and maybe you can remember, the last sermon I believe I preached here was on Philippians chapter 2. And we looked at that passage that speaks about Jesus humbling Himself and then He was exalted. And when it speaks about His exaltation, it says, God the Father, because of His love for His Son, because He said His Son was precious, wanted to give Him a name. And He gave Him this special name, and that name has been raised above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess, on earth and in heaven and under the earth, wherever they are, whoever they are, they bow before Jesus and say, He is Lord. And it says, to the glory of God the Father. Because the Father is glorified when He sees His Son regarded as precious and regarded as glorious. The God the Father draws pleasure, draws joy from seeing His Son raised up in exaltation. And so, if that's the Father's evaluation, that's to be our evaluation, isn't it? If that's what God says that Jesus is, that He is precious to Him, that He is lovely to Him, so He ought to be precious and lovely to us. But the reason I said heaven's evaluation and not just the Father's is because the angels also give us an evaluation of Jesus. And we see that angels are no small creatures in the kingdom of God. We just read back in Revelation 22 that when a man saw an angel, he worshipped him. And the angel had to lift him up. And doesn't this happen often in Scripture? No, I'm not God. You worship God because I'm just an angel. I'm just a messenger. I'm just a heavenly being. But there's so much of the reflection of the glory of the Lord shining off of them that they tend to just fall before them and express adoration to them, believing these are mighty creatures. We often see these angels treated with disrespect in our day. You know, you can get a little angel figurine. You can have a little baby angel with wings on it. Well, when we read in the Scripture, these were beings that when they appeared were thought so glorious that the person would fall and think that they should worship them. And so what do the angels say about Jesus? They know Him well, don't they? Before He came, took on Him in flesh, dwelling at the right hand of God, they were there worshiping Him. That was their job since the creation, to worship the Lord of glory. What do the angels think of Him? Well, we see in Luke chapter 2, if you'll turn there to Luke chapter 2, verse 10. An angel, beginning there in verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out of the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. So here comes one messenger by himself. He's sent on a mission to tell about Jesus coming to this earth. And he says to them, in verse 10, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And then notice what happens. So here's the one man, the one angel, we should say. He comes down. He gives his message. The Son of God is going to be born. Blessing is coming to this people. And you could see the sense that this angel knew by experience what he was talking about. He says, now you're going to get to see what I have seen for thousands of years. What I've beheld before the throne of glory. You're going to get to experience this God-man come to earth among you. These angels weren't indifferent messengers. Well, you know, I guess it's time. And I got to go down there. I got to go tell them, and you know, this is part of my duty. I'm an angel. That's what I have to do. These men, or these beings, I keep calling them men. Sometimes they're referred to that in Scripture. They're stated as men. But these beings, they had fully felt the sense of the worth of Christ Himself in the sense of His character and His person. And so now they're coming and they're saying, you don't know what's coming your way. You just wait to see. And so that's the kind of anticipation. He comes by himself, but look what happens in verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." We could say this man may have been picked for the job, but everybody else said, "I'm not being left out." All the angels come down with them. A multitude comes, it says. And in another place, in Hebrews 1:6, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." This is the evaluation of the angels. They bring down the blessing upon this earth by coming in a multitude and saying, "Christ is now among you, the Christ of glory, now a man in human flesh, taking on this unusual capacity." But then we see that they could not stay away during the time of His sojourn on the earth. Whenever in Mark 1:13, He was in the wilderness and He had been tempted for all those days with the devil. And the devil had harassed Him and beat on Him, trying to draw some sin out of Him. And there was no sin or defilement in Him, and He couldn't. And so being resisted, He left away. It says angels came and ministered to Him. Angels ministered to Him there in the wilderness. But then we see as well when He was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane that also the angels came again, ministering, wanting to show their appreciation and affection, wanting to say to Jesus Christ, "You are precious to us." Having never been redeemed, having never felt the weight of sin and then the deliverance of sin, these angels are regarding Him as precious. But the most beautiful picture in some ways is at His ascension. Whenever we read in Acts chapter 1, of the fact that Jesus is now being taken up into heaven, and His disciples are looking and longing after Him and saying, "And now He's leaving us." And you know how Jesus had to tell them back there in John, "A Comforter is coming, and it'll be better for you that I go at this time, because I'm going to begin to expand My kingdom and build My church on this earth." But still, the thought of Christ Himself leaving them, the one they've been with for 3 years, it's hard on their hearts. And so even as He's being ascended now and being taken up with the angels, they're staring up at the sky. But the angels, again, we could say, if you understand this, a righteous jealousy. They say to them, "Why do you look anymore? Men and brethren, don't look anymore into this one who's being ascended into heaven, who's being raised up. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come also in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." And here would be a paraphrase of this. If we could picture the idea of the angels, "You've had Him long enough. And we had Him in the beginning, and we're taking Him back to where He belongs." They say, "You stop gazing up in heaven. You got work to do on the earth. He's ours again." That's the idea. You understand, I'm not trying to be irreverent, but I'm trying to present to you the picture of the awe that angels have for the Son of God. That's what I'm trying to picture to you, that these angels are thrilled with the glory of the Lord Jesus. And so they say, "Stop gazing up. We're taking Him, and we will bring Him back." So when He returns, what do we read? "The Lord Jesus shall return with His mighty angels." His angels regard Him as precious. And if those beings that are often even mistaken as those who should be worshipped have that evaluation, having no sin into their hearts to cause them to have a wrong view of things, right? They don't have anything to make them have a skewed perspective. If those beings who haven't been redeemed regard Him as precious, how precious should He be to us? Well, then we want to see the third thing, and that is that He is precious in His rarity. And again, we were trying to argue with somebody about whether something's precious or not. One of the things we say there's only five of these that exist in all the earth. You can only find these in five different places. Or you can only, you can't buy these at the shop. You can't go downtown and find one of these. These are specially made, specially designed, only one of these. Whenever we're speaking about something being precious and valuable, we show how rare it is. Well, what can we say about Jesus? We can say He is one of a kind, right? We can say He is unique in every way. In all of that character that we spoke about, how many God-men are there? There is one Jesus Christ. And that's what we quoted before. Remember, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. What makes Him precious to us? You can't find a replacement for Him. You can't turn away from Jesus. You remember the statement of Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Are you going to go away also? you disciples, everybody's getting upset with me. Everybody is being offended at me. They're finding no form or comeliness in me that they should be attracted to me. What are you going to do, disciples? And Peter answers the question right. He says, who should we go to? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And he spoke those words himself later in John 14. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. You see the rarity. The uniqueness. There's only one. What makes Jesus precious to us? That there is no other way of salvation. As Peter preached whenever he was there in the beginning of Acts chapter 4, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby you must be saved. You can't find it in another country. You can't find it in another state or some other region. You can't go to some other part of the universe and find this Savior. There is one name. There is one person who is worthy of honor and glory and who has bought us our salvation, who has purchased for us redemption, and that is the Lord Jesus. And so He's precious to us. And when people would say, why get so wrapped up in that? Why can't you just go and be like this or go and do this or get involved in this other thing? We say, but because there's only one. Because there's no other one like Him. Because you can't compare anything to Him for me to draw my attention and my love towards anything else, because Christ is unique and He is rare. Well, the fourth thing that we would say about Jesus is that He is precious to us in His beauty. Some of you may be able to say, hopefully all of you who are married would say this. Otherwise, you might get a kick in the rib. You would say, one of the things that's precious to me about my wife is how lovely or how beautiful she is. My wife's a beautiful woman. And you know, you never see, you never have, we had that wedding yesterday, never been a wedding where the guy didn't say, this is a beautiful woman coming down the aisle, right? In the sense that there's always a sense of attraction and joy over the bride. And He is precious to us as the bridegroom, as the love of our hearts. It says in Psalm 45:1, my heart overflows with a good theme. I recite my compositions to the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Now, what's he going to declare about Jesus? He says, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, righteousness and justice. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. And he goes on to say, your throne, O God, ever and ever, adoring the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. He's saying to us, Jesus is lovely. Christ is lovely to me. He's raised up. That's what he's saying, in His beauty. That's what makes Him precious to me. You look at the majesty and the beauty and the preciousness of Christ, and it will cause you to adore Him and cause you to say that He is your King and your Lord. Well, we read in Song of Solomon, I recognize there's different views of what Song of Solomon might be about. Some people say it's all about the marriage relationship. All these people that say it's about Christ, what are they talking about? And then somebody else says, why would anybody read earthly marriage into that? It's all about Christ. Well, there are things in Song of Solomon that are both. And I believe that would be the best way to read it. And I can at least say this, that when we read things in Song of Solomon that say to us, boy, that just seems to speak of remarkable, wondrous beauty. Well, that's Christ Jesus. And He's there. And as Spurgeon said, I'd rather find Him where He isn't than miss Him where He is. So we're going to use Song of Solomon. I hope you won't be offended. Let's turn to Song of Solomon chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 9. Now, the context is that the Shulamite woman has been wounded. She has been treated wrongly. And now she looks around and finds that her beloved is not nearby. And so she's calling on the daughters of Jerusalem. Verse 8 we'll start with. And she says, I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am lovesick. So she says, you've got a mission. You need to go get a hold of my beloved. And they say to her, why do we need to go after and find him? Why do we need to go to the trouble of seeking after him? That's what we see in verse 9. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? And she says in verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory and laid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Now, I want to stop there and say many of those images, you would say, well, I don't get that. What's the cedars of Lebanon? What's all this other stuff? Whatever you draw up as a picture of, isn't this glorious and beautiful? This is what they would do. Whenever they were writing, and whenever we read in the Song of Solomon, they would say, one of the most beautiful sights around here, I could say this in our city, is Glacier National Park. You remind me of Glacier National Park. You're that majestic, you see. Another beautiful sight around here is that really crystal clear lake, Flathead Lake, beautiful, deep blue lake. Am I selling anybody on going to Montana? That deep blue lake, and he said, looking into your eyes is like looking into that lake. You see, that's what they do in the Song of Solomon as they speak to one another. They're finding those images around them that would say, these are the loveliest things that we see with our eyes, and you're like that and more so. That's what they're saying to each other. And this is the description of the beloved. Now, you recognize this, though, whether you follow the rest or not. This is true of Jesus Christ. Yes, He is altogether lovely. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. This is what we say about Christ. What makes Him precious to us? Altogether lovely. From the top to the bottom, from the head to the sole of the foot. It says about Absalom, that wicked man, most beautiful in appearance. Everybody called about his handsomeness and said there was no defect in him from head to toe. We say about the Christ, the righteous one, that He truly fulfills the statement. He wasn't wicked at heart, but inside and out and up to top to bottom. All of who He is precious and beautiful. That's what those images in the different places like Daniel and Revelation, when He appears in His glory, they are all expressing to us the wonder and the majesty and the beauty of Christ. And so we say to those who would ask, why is Jesus precious to you? Because of His beauty. Because there is no defect in Him. In this world, they say, no former comeliness that we should behold Him. But in the Christian church, and those who've been redeemed, we say, my heart overflows with a good thing because He is the fairest among men. And so, this is the preciousness of Christ and His beauty. But then, we come fifthly to the preciousness of Christ and His sacrifice. And I understand that Pastor John preached a few weeks ago about the precious blood of Christ that's there in 1 Peter 1:19 with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's what we've been redeemed by. What makes a person precious to us? It's when they do some great thing, pour out themselves in some great way for us. They forever endear themselves to us. You imagine you were at a campsite or something and somebody sees that a snake is about to strike you, comes up, slithers up nearby, and they jump out and say, watch out, and they stick their hand out in front of you, and the snake bites them instead. Forever indebted to them, aren't you? Because they took that bite. They may die there at your feet, but they express their devotion to you, love for you, because they sacrifice for you. And this is what the Word of God, even in an explicit way, says to us about Christ. He put His heel purposely down on the fangs of the serpent. On the one who had brought sin into the world, He crushed Him underfoot for our sakes, took on our punishment. And recently we were witnessing there on the college. I was with another man and he was the main speaker and telling the guy about the love of God. And he would ask questions. He would say, tell me about somebody. Would you be willing to die for somebody? He was going through Romans in his mind. And the guy said, well, yeah, there are a couple people I'd be willing to die for. He said, now think about the guy, a person who's deeply offended you and severely wronged you, now, would you be willing to die for them? And the guy said, I couldn't imagine that. And when he said that, it struck me again, what kind of gospel we have. It's an unimaginable gospel. It is that Christ died not for the ones on their way to righteousness, the ones who had decided, all right, I've done wrong and I'm going to turn around and repent. Christ died for them. No, He died for the ungodly. He died for those who, while we were enemies, you see, who were still offended at Him, who were still enraged at Him in all His beauty, refused Him and rejected Him. That's who He died for. He didn't die for good guys, right? He didn't die for friends. He didn't die for His country out of patriotism. He died for those who are ungodly and sinners. Talk about something to cause us to regard Him as precious. It is that He died for those who were unworthy, wicked, rebels against Him. Why downplay sin? All that it tends to do when we try to push away our sin and downplay our sin is it withdraws the light of the glory of what Christ has done. Because He didn't die for little sins. He died for humongous sins. He died for disparaging the glory of God and reviling His name and all the rest. When we downplay sin, we downplay the work of Christ. When we see it for what it is, we all the more magnify it and recognize that He is worthy of the praise that He gets. Well, we want to say lastly, and maybe hopefully we have saved the best for last, and that is to say that He is precious in His faithful love. And this is, in a unique way, something that only a believer can appreciate and understand. What makes Christ precious to you? He faithfully loves me. He has loved me for 5 or 10 or 20 or however many years you've been a believer. Faithfully, He has loved me. He intercedes for me daily before the throne of the Father. The enemy comes up. The devil seeks to bring an accusation. This man is worthy of death. And the devil doesn't have to go to our pre-conversion days, does he? And find things to dredge up. But he says, you redeemed this man. You supposedly bought him. He's supposedly yours and your servant. And he says you're his Lord. And yet, look at what he did today. Look at how he has been this week. And he brings the accusation and he brings the punishments of what you ought to do to him and how he ought to be dealt with. But Christ Jesus is there and he says to him, I've got something to show that this man is not worthy of death. It is the always present wounds that I bear. You remember the song, 5 bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. What do? They pour effectual prayers and strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let the ransomed sinner die. It's the constant work of Jesus. Every day he has to do that for us. And he does it willingly and readily and out of great affection and love. This is the Savior that would every day come before the throne of the Father and look the enemy in the face and say, you back up. It's been paid for. It's been purchased. And you have no right to touch this child of mine. And He looks on our own sins and He forgives them. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And how about in His care for us, His providential care as a shepherd for us? Who has a shepherd like we do? The King of Love, it says in one song, my shepherd is the King of Love. Whenever He shepherds His people, He does not just shepherd the strong, thank God, but He shepherds the weak. And it says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10, behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, as His arm shall rule for Him. His reward is with Him and His work before Him. And then it speaks about the fact that He shepherds His people, leading them. He says, He shall feed His flock. And then it says, and the lambs He shall gather up and carry with Him. And those with young He shall gently lead. You think about that. You say, you know, well, it's nice He feeds the flock, but I'm kind of a weaker one. I'm kind of, you know, I'm just like a little kid in my Christian life. The lambs He picks up and carries along. Carries them in His heart. Carries them near His chest. He bears them along. And then how about you say, well, I'm not in that condition. I'm more like in the condition that I have kids that I'm responsible for. 3 of you have a church that you're responsible for. You have either physical or spiritual children. You're with young. And He says to you, He bears you up and gently leads you along. In Isaiah 40, He says that about the care of Christ Jesus as a shepherd. He says, I'm not like the hireling. I'm not like a guy put in here temporarily so that bad things start happening, they quit. Many of you who have employers, you know how that is. You know, because a company hits a hard time, there they go. No sense of loyalty. I'm the one, he says, who owns the sheep. And as long as they're sheep, which is for good, they will be taken care of in this flock because they are my sheep and I know them by name and they hear my voice and they follow me and I give eternal life to them and they shall never perish. This is faithful love to unfaithful children, to unrighteous children. That's the love of Christ that causes Him to be precious to us, that causes our hearts to be overjoyed to see Him. Well, these things are a few of what we could say about the preciousness of Christ. We could, I think, every one of you in the room, hopefully not in the sanctuary for the women, but every one of you in the room could declare to us the Lord's glory and the Lord's worthiness and His preciousness. And you could say, you know, you forgot about this. Jesus is precious in this way. And then somebody else would say, oh, but He's also precious like this. And you didn't mention that. And then there's this verse here that speaks about how precious He is. And let me tell you in my own life this week how He did something that so much expressed His preciousness and love. This is the way a believer feels about Christ. Now, let me say to you who unbelieve, do you see why God regards unbelief as a wicked thing, as a horrible thing? Because with all the brightness of the light of the glory of Christ shining in you, you say, not attractive. He's not interesting. Often we regard other things, you know, the guy, this guy sleeps around, this guy does drugs, this guy, as severe sin, and they are. But think about the severe sin of seeing this one and not saying He's precious, and not regarding Him as precious, and not worshiping Him as precious. This is the sin of unbelief. That's the first application to draw from that. But the second is, this is the great evidence of faith. You read in 1 John, those who believe are those who keep His commandments. Those who believe are those who know the Word and believe the Word and take the Word in. Right? The believers are the ones who receive the truth. Those who believe are those who love their brethren. What are all these speaking about? Those who believe are those who have found Jesus Christ to be precious. He doesn't say in the passage, for you who believe, you might regard Him as precious. It's possible. But He says, I couldn't imagine any believer on the face of this earth from the beginning of the ages all the way to the end ever knowing Jesus Christ and not finding Him as precious. So He says with this apostolic assumption, unto you who believe, therefore I know He is precious. And so this is the test of our faith, isn't it? And it's the test of the health of our faith. From day to day, is our Christian life going well or is it going not well? Is He precious or not precious? Is He rising in preciousness or is He fading in preciousness? That's the test of our Christian life on a day-to-day basis. It's in the heart. It's in the affections that we have for Jesus Christ. And so, if we want to know, am I in the faith? Am I a brand snatched from the burning? Am I someone who has come out of darkness into light? You will see Jesus Christ is precious if you know Him. And the weakest of believers will have something burning in their heart to say, He is adorable and precious and lovely to me. Well, the last thing that we want to see is this gives us an indication, or it tells us about our duty in this world. If you turn back to the passage for just a moment, I have a young man in our church who is eager to study the Scriptures. And so we go through a book of the Bible or so a week, just going through and outlining it and looking at what it says. He reads ahead of time and maybe does questions on it. And he's a military guy. So he really wants to apply. You know, as immediate, you know, he said, these is marching orders, you know, in this book. And so he says, he asked me one time, he said, you know, sometimes I read a whole chapter and I might even read two or three and I'm trying to find something to do. What am I supposed to do? You know, in light of this, I'm supposed to apply everything I read and I believe that wholeheartedly. Sometimes what I don't know what to read. And when we looked at a passage, I said, well, where, you know, give me an example of what you're thinking about. And here's a chapter. It's about the glory of Jesus Christ. And I say, sometimes The application is praise God. And it's not so much that you say, well, okay, now I need to be a better father, or now I need to be more diligent and not be as lazy, now I need to eat less, or what. Sometimes it is praise God, and that's the case with this verse. It's verse 7, therefore to you who believe He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Now He says, but you, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And you see, that's the same thing He said before the verse about Christ being precious. He said in verse 6 up there, verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. What for? I want to apply this truth. I want to apply the fact that Jesus is precious and that He's the chief cornerstone. Well, He says, you're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so I give you the application that you can do immediately and that you can do continually. If this works in your heart, praise the Lord. Glorify God. Exalt the name of Jesus more. And in doing that, you'll be fulfilling the call of this passage to regard Him as precious. And you look at who He is and ask as a believer, how can we do otherwise? How can we do any different than what this passage says to regard Him as precious? So let's ask for God to bless His Word. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Son of God, the precious Lord Jesus. And we give You praise and we adore Your name and His for His glory and for His preciousness to us and His loveliness to us. Lord, help us as we live these days to walk closer to You and more lovingly toward You. Lord, give us greater affection. Our hearts are so often dull towards the fact that Jesus is our precious Savior. Lord, we pray that we will regard Him as that, and we will live in this world like those who have come to see the glory and the beauty of our King. And we pray in His name. Amen.